Will you pray with me, please? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. From time to time, people send me bloopers and typos from church newsletters and bulletins, and one of my favorites said this. It said, "This Sunday's sermon title will be Jesus Walks on the Water. Next Sunday's sermon title will be Searching for Jesus." Searching for Jesus. There is something, I think, in our human nature that causes us to seek out the divine. Just the briefest of surveys of the great civilizations of human history shows us that we as humans think that there's something or someone out there, and there's something inside of each human heart that yearns for communion or connection with that something or someone that is greater than us. And thinking about laying out a timeline of human history, when you look at that from an overview, we Christians were relative latecomers to this conversation. Think about this. Y'all know the pyramids at Giza in Egypt, the Egyptian pyramids? When Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem to give birth to their son and name him Jesus, those pyramids had already been standing for 2,500 years. We are closer in time today to the birth of Jesus than Jesus was to the pyramids at Giza. Do you see how we're relative latecomers in this conversation? But even so, as Christians, we make some claims about this, the nature of the divine that every human heart seeks. Some distinctive claims that make us Christian. We make a faith claim that in Jesus of Nazareth, God took on human flesh. And we have argued consistently over the centuries that Jesus is not a messenger or some sort of divine doppelganger or some other representation of God, but rather that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. We make a claim that in Jesus, God is both fully divine and human at the same time. We make a claim about who God is, namely that the God who is immeasurable and infinite and immutable nevertheless limited God's own self and became finite and fragile in human flesh. We make a claim that the God who is the author of time itself nevertheless entered into human history at a particular place and time. That's one of the very foundational claims that makes us distinctively Christian. So much so, it's a big deal. We made a whole holiday about it. Remember? We just celebrated it about 4 months ago. December 25th, we mark that God became flesh. So, there is something, I think, in every human heart across time and history that seeks out the nature of the divine, or to put it another way, there's something in all of us, whether we're aware of it or not, that longs to find Jesus. Searching for Jesus. And that brings us to our text for this morning. If you've been worshiping with us this winter, you know that this winter and into the spring, we have been reading and preaching our way through the gospel according to Matthew. And so, in a sense, we have been following and walking with Jesus for 3 or 4 months now. We started with the announcement of his birth. We watched as he was baptized in the Jordan. We saw the beginnings of his earthly ministry along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and we have followed him now into Jerusalem, into the final showdown with the religious and political authorities that is right around the corner. So we know that in the story, very shortly, Jesus' earthly ministry, that chapter will close. And Jesus has spoken openly to his disciples about this many times already. He has warned them that there in Jerusalem, he will be handed over and be killed, and 3 days later be raised again. They don't get it, of course. But Jesus has been talking to them all along about what's to come. And if you were with us last week, you know that Jesus told his disciples a parable, a story, about a man who was going on a journey, and before he left, he summoned 3 of his servants and entrusted some of his property to their management and care, to each according to their ability. And in the story, after a long time, that man returned, and there was a settling of accounts. So we're picking up right this morning where we left off last week. Without even taking a breath after finishing the parable of the talents, Jesus begins now to describe for his disciples what it will be like when he comes again in glory. So listen now for a word from God from Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those at his left hand, 'You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, 'Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Just thinking about some of the great faith traditions and moral philosophers of human history, there's some commonality. And one of the common threads that every great faith tradition and moral philosophy has held is that, as a matter of fact, we are our brothers and sisters' keepers. We need to take care of each other. And that's not a distinctly Christian thought, of course. I had the privilege a few years ago to go to Jerusalem, and part of our trip involved a visit to Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Memorial Museum in modern Jerusalem. And there's a deeply moving exhibit there entitled "The Righteous Among the Nations." And it tells the stories and honors countless women and men and children of a variety of faiths who, though they were not Jews, nevertheless risked and in some cases lost their lives welcoming the stranger and clothing the naked and feeding the hungry. So there's nothing that's distinctly Christian about being a good neighbor. The ethical, moral imperative to care for the vulnerable among us is not unique to our Christian faith. And I say that because there is a distinctively Christian theological claim that's here in the text I think sometimes we overlook because we get busy running hypothetical scenarios in our head and we're not attending to what Jesus is claiming. Jesus is making a unique claim here. He's claiming that when we do such things, when we care for vulnerable people, when we welcome the stranger and we feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the sick and in prison, we're doing those things to him. And so then he makes the point that the opposite is true, that when we neglect to do such things, it's as if we were not doing them to him. And so the point is this. As Christians, we don't just feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the sick because it's the neighborly thing to do. There are lots of people who do that. Somebody told me this, and I'm sure it's true. Y'all know that there are more registered nonprofits in Athens, Georgia than anywhere else in the state outside of Atlanta. There are literally 100 organizations in town dedicated to feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, and good, because that's part of being a good neighbor. But some of those don't have anything to do with the faith tradition. So for us as Christians, what Jesus is telling us is that if we're seeking him, if we want to have relationship with him, if we want to find him in the world, we are most likely to find him hanging out with his family. That is, among the hungry and the naked and the sick and the imprisoned. That's a distinctive faith claim. And I'm thinking about this passage in conversation with the rest of the gospel story, and I have dedicated a chunk of my life thus far to trying to read and understand the gospel, and there is part of this story, the whole gospel, that is simultaneously compelling and confounding to me all at the same time, because there's so much that seems upside down. And here are some examples. There's a story earlier in Matthew's gospel, and Jesus and the disciples are walking along, and they're having a conversation about Jesus' identity. And Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him some answers. And then Jesus ups the stakes. He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, for once, gets it right. He got it right. He said, "You are the Messiah." And Messiah, remember, that's a loaded title. Messiah means the one who has been long sought after and long awaited, the one who will rule over Israel forever. Peter gets it right, and Jesus says, "You're right. Now, shh, don't tell anybody." And then he begins to tell them that if you want to be my follower, if you want to be on Team Messiah, that's going to involve self-denial and cross-bearing. If you are on Team Messiah looking to save your life, you're going to lose it. See, on Team Messiah, we give of ourselves that we might save our lives. It's backwards. It's upside down. Later on, the disciples are arguing about the goat. Not the goat in this story, but who is the greatest of all time? That's GOAT. Y'all know that greatest acronym? Who's the greatest? They're having an argument with each other, and Jesus overhears them, and he takes a little child, and he puts it right in the middle of them, and he said, "The one who would become greatest of all must become least of all and servant of all." It's upside down. Starting next Sunday, we're going to tell an old, old story. We're going to be reminded of some things about this Jesus. So here Jesus is describing, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and his angels with him, he will sit on the throne." And we know very shortly he will be crucified like a common criminal and made to wear a crown of thorns, and above him will be an inscription that reads, "The King of the Jews." It's all backwards in the gospel. The paradox of the gospel is that the way up turns out to be down. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, see, the gate that is wide and the path that is easy, that actually leads to destruction. The gate that is narrow and the path that is hard, that's the one that leads to life. Jesus says, if you want to achieve greatness in the life to come, then the key to that is to bend down now and wash some dirty feet in the here and now. It's all backwards. We're going to see once again, starting next week, that the path to the joy of resurrection runs right through the pain of the cross and the silence of the tomb. There's no getting around it. And so what seems strange is that if you are seeking communion and connection with the divine, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you are seeking the Son of Man who is coming in glory with all the angels with him, you are actually most likely to find him not in the places you would usually look. You are most likely to find him when you feed the hungry, and when you clothe the naked, when you visit the sick and imprisoned. You're most likely to find him when you decide to spend time with those whom the rest of the world would not give the time of day. It's all backwards. Feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and visiting the sick, it's the right and neighborly thing to do. But as Christians, we don't do those things just because they're the right thing to do. We do those things because among the hungry and the naked and the sick and the imprisoned is where we are most likely to find Jesus our Lord. So my middle school math teacher, she had a poster in her classroom, and it said this. It said, the easiest way to forget about your problems is to help someone else with theirs. The easiest way to forget about your problems is to help someone else with theirs. It was later in life that I discovered that that extra-biblical proverb was not about math. My friend, I can't begin to imagine the kind of problems that you are facing in your life today. I can't begin to imagine the kind of pressures that you're under, the kind of anxieties that you're feeling, the kind of grief that you're carrying. I imagine that you are so very hungry, so very thirsty for a sense of connection and communion with the divine, with a sense that you are in the presence of your risen Lord. If I'm reading Jesus correctly here, what he's saying is that we are most likely to find that communion, that connection, when we're feeding and clothing and serving and visiting. Jesus says, you never know. When you're serving someone else, you might just be serving me. In my own life, I have found that Jesus and my math teacher were right. The best way to forget about my problems is to help someone else with theirs. And that same thing holds true, I think, for us as a community of faith. I had the opportunity this week to finally meet the Reverend Jeremy Lawson. Jeremy was appointed the senior pastor of First United Methodist Church of Athens last summer, and we had lunch this week. And I want to state unequivocally right now, we are the same height. He is not taller than me, as has been the rumor on the street. We looked each other in the eyes. We had a great conversation. And we agreed that just about every church that we know is facing the same set of problems. The details are different, of course, but the underlying issues are the same. This is a season of high anxiety in our nation and world, and no church is immune to all of those pressures. And we know that there is a natural instinct in seasons of high anxiety for institutions of all kinds, church and otherwise, to respond to that anxiety by turning inward, to circle the wagons, so to speak. And in one sense, of course, the church is like every other institution. There are policies to be set. There are budgets to be tended. There are problems to be solved. But in another sense, a more important sense, The church is not like every other institution. Scripture tells us the church, for starters, is the body of Christ, and the head of the church is this one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, but who rules not with spear and scepter, but with washbasin and towel. Jesus is the head of the church, and Scripture calls him firstborn of all creation, but also the one who willingly gives up his life for many. Jesus is the head of the church, the one who keeps teaching us that the way to move up is to bend down. The way to achieve greatness is through generosity and giving and service. Jesus is the one who keeps teaching us over and over and over that the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and the sick and the imprisoned and the stranger and the forgotten are not problems to be solved, but are in fact members of his family. And as we do to them, we do to him. A long, long time ago, a man who devoted his life to seeking Jesus in service to others wrote a prayer, or a prayer that at least is attributed to him. And I won't read the whole thing for you, but it goes something like this. O divine master, grant that we may not seek so much to be understood as to understand, to be forgiven as to forgive. Help us to remember that it is in giving that we receive. It is in dying that we are raised to eternal life. May we seek Jesus, and may we find him and serve him this day and always.